Those of you who were here last evening, remember we looked at an experience that David had as a young man, a youth, when he met Goliath. And we purposed to notice the subject, the giant of mockery. And as I indicated last night, when David picked up those five smooth stones, it was not that he was having some extras in case he missed on the first try at Goliath. David was sure that with God's help, he would hit on the first try. But there were four other giants, and as I indicated, the other four are brought to our attention in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Two of those four have a name, two are unnamed. So of the five, three had a name in Scripture, Goliath being the first, Ish by Benob is the second, the third one's name is Saph, and then the fourth one is called the brother of Goliath, and the fifth one is the son of Goliath. So many Bible scholars feel it was either four sons or maybe three sons and a brother. But be that as it may, there were five total. Now, some have suggested that it is very likely that David faced five giants in his life's journey that each of us have faced and are yet facing. And we noticed the one last night, the giant of mockery. The other two names could well suggest the giant of pride, the giant of hypocrisy, the giant of fleshly lusts, and tonight the giant of greed. And the reason we would think that this fifth one would be well able to be labeled the giant of greed is because of his physical characteristics. For 2 Samuel 21, verses 20 and 21 say this, "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants." So yes, there were literally five men that David or his servants faced throughout their experience during this era of time. So it is this striking characteristic of this fifth giant, the fact that he had six fingers and six toes in each hand and each foot, 24 in number. Now the evidence of this grasping nature, the grasping tendency that he likely had, that each of us do have from the day we were born. It is a known fact that one of the healthy signs of an infant when it is born is if they close their fist, right? The grasping nature, that's how we come into the world, grasping. And when we leave the world, then our hands are open. So as we would consider the subject tonight, the giant of greed. Greed, we understand from the dictionary, is excessive desire to acquire or have something. Covet, a synonym, many times the two words are used interchangeably. To covet is to desire something that another person has, to long for and to envy. We are told that on January 1 of 2011, the first baby boomers reached 65 years of age. The baby boomers are those born between 1946 and 1964. They are the generation that became famous for self-absorption and a sense of entitlement. Boomers are those who were first being given the TV for the babysitter. And as a result, youthful viewers have ended up demanding from their parents all the toys, food, and clothing that the TV world says would make them special, just like everyone else. Now, it would be easy to condemn the boomers for all the resulting focus on self, but in all likelihood, it is the parents and the grandparents of the baby boomers that have facilitated this self-centeredness and the desire for self-fulfillment. The result has been a stress on worldly accomplishment with the pursuit of possessions and all the nice things that we think we need to have to keep up with the others. The problem of judging a person's worth by personal accomplishments is as old, though, as the human race. But the baby boomer generation seems to have raised this value system to a new level. But Paul, the apostle, says that none of this world's accomplishments, whether they be religious or secular or material, is really an indicator of our worth in the eyes of a holy God. There are really only two kinds of bank accounts, the earthly and the heavenly. And that is my focus tonight. Which of those two is my focus, is your primary focus in life? Covetousness literally means the desire to have more. This word is almost always used in a negative sense in the scriptures. Sometimes it refers to desiring more material possessions. Other times it is used to describe extortion or to take advantage of someone or something. A covetous person is one who is grasping, selfish, or mercenary. The act of coveting involves fixing our desires upon something, whether it's good or bad, and longing for it. To covet is to crave and to yearn for. Greed is expressed not only by craving or longing for more, but also by holding back that which is due others. A greedy person many times is stingy. Notice some scriptures about what the Bible says about covetousness and greed. Exodus 20 and verse 17, the last, the tenth of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." Now we know what that is. And it's easy maybe to have a pity party if we don't quite have what whoever else has that seems to be getting along real well. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant," employees, people who work for you. "You shall not covet your neighbor's ox or his ass." Now, those two animals would have been the animals that would have furnished transportation or done the work for you. I guess we'd say today you shouldn't covet your neighbor's tractor or nice lawnmower or your neighbor's car or truck or anything that is thy neighbor's. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13 says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." So the preacher and the teacher also can fall prey to the thought of being covetous. Other people's talents, other people's abilities, other people's way of handling themselves. Human nature is something that all of us deal with. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31 says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they set before thee as my people, and they hear my words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they shew much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness." Now Jesus said the same thing in Mark 7 and verse 6, where we find these words, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So we may come to a worship service and we sing the songs, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I surrender all." But then we go home back out to our job, we don't have time to do the things, to be in the service of the Master as the Spirit would prompt that we know we ought to be. Then Micah chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage." And of course, there we would think of the scriptural example in 1 Kings 21 of Ahab and Naboth. You know, Ahab wanted that nice vineyard that was just across the fence line, and he asked Naboth to buy it. And Naboth said, "I can't do that. That's part of my heritage." But then Jezebel wondered why Ahab was potting or whatever he was doing. And you know the rest of the story. Does that happen today? Unfortunately, it does. Habakkuk 2 and verse 9 says, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil." Then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, that experience that Jesus gave about the rich farmer. "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, Jesus wasn't finding a problem with that man being a good farmer, or the fact that the land was producing well, or even the fact that he was building more storehouses to store it. It was the problem that that man was having because of what he was wanting to do with that he was storing. He was purposing then to sit back and take it easy rather than sharing or even selling and using the income from the sale to help others. He was going to live and enjoy himself. And Ephesians 5 and verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints." Now, what does covetousness have to do with fornication and all uncleanness? Well, I think the advertisement world today, with the immoral, suggestive things that is all around about us, are stirring the passions of men and women to want to have and become involved in and do things that are so sinful and evil. But it is the desire to have that which is stirred by the advertising world. And then Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Yet mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, connecting the two, the desire to have that which is sinful, the advertising world playing upon the carnal human part of us as individuals. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "Let your conversation, your general lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And then Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21 yet says, "When Achan saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold and of 50 shekels weight, then Achan coveted them and took them. And behold," he said, "they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." And we remember what happened to Achan, not only he, but his family as well. So I ask tonight, do I have a covetous disposition? Do you have? Is this a giant in my life that I am struggling with? Now, most of us realize that greed really is the root of all evil. The desire for more. The desire for more in itself is not the sin. It's the desire to have it, what we're going to do with it. The desire to have more things usually focuses on money, but not always or not only. But turning here to 1 Timothy, we want to look at these verses as we purpose to develop the thought. Verses 9 and 10 say, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We must all realize that greed is idolatry. An idol can be a person or an object that we worship. Worship involves devoting our time and devotion to, in exchange for, a desired benefit. If we desire benefits from money and or possessions, which only God can satisfy, we then make that thing or that person our God. And Paul makes this connection between covetousness and idolatry when he writes in Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Mortify," or cast away, cut out of your life, "your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We all need money. But would you agree tonight that really money is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions? It does not take away the cares of life, but it does bring many times additional concerns. One writer says of money, "There is trouble in getting it, anxiety in keeping it, temptation in the use of it, guilt in the abuse of it, sorrow in losing it, and perplexity in disposing of it." That's about the size of it. Many people are surrounded with all kinds of material things and still sense there's something gnawing a hole in their heart. And more in recent years, we're learning of athletes and heroes in various fields of occupation who are committing suicide or taking their life some way, shape, or form, although they have millions of dollars at their disposal. So that little list of things about money, trouble in getting it, anxiety in keeping it, temptation in using it, guilt in the abuse of it, sorrow in losing it, and perplexing in the disposing of it, sure fits into many people's lives today. And so to warn Timothy and us today about greed and covetousness, Paul shares four facts here in 1 Timothy 6 that we'd like to notice in verses 6 through 10. First of all, wealth and things do not bring contentment. Verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment means an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace and keeps us in spite of outward circumstances. Paul used these same words in Philippians 4 and verse 11, where he writes, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." When you read Voice of the Martyrs publication, if you have access to it, and read about Christians in varying nations of the world who are so persecuted and so oppressed and so in fear of their very life's existence, they don't desire something more in material things. What they desire is a renewed faith and a new commitment to be faithful to the end, whenever that might be in the face of their dire situation. True contentment really comes from godliness in the heart and not wealth in the hand. The experience is given, and this happened in Great Britain years ago. One day, Lord Congleton, a godly man, overheard one of his kitchen servants remark, "Oh, if only I had £5, I would be perfectly content." Pondering her statement, he decided that he would do something about it and to see the disposition and how that woman conducted herself, if she indeed had that. So he went to her, and he said he had heard her remark and wanted to do something about it. He proceeded to give her a £5 note. With great feeling, she thanked him for his generosity. He promptly left the kitchen, but paused outside the door. And the woman thought he had gone back to his responsibility, not realizing that he was still within hearing distance. And she promptly began to complain by saying, "Why on earth didn't I say 10 pounds? Now we smile at that. But isn't that so many times our mentality as well? For a person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will really never be satisfied, for material things have a way of losing their appeal. That new thing, whatever that thing might be, soon wears off its luster. Even as you think of children wanting a new toy, what is many times the remark after they have it, maybe a few minutes or a day or so, they're playing with a box instead of the toy. And sometimes we do the same thing as adults. The second thing that Paul points out in verse 7 is wealth and things are not lasting. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Every person comes into the world without a penny in his pocket. In fact, we come without a pocket to put a penny in. We can gather little or much between birth and death, but in the final hour, we'll all be doing the same thing. We'll leave it all behind. Whatever wealth we may have gathered or possessions we may have at the time of death will either go to the government, our heirs, or perhaps some charity or a church that we might name in our will. The third thing that Paul points out is in verse 8. Our basic needs are easily met. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The Greek word for clothing here, raiment, is plural and means coverings. It refers both to clothing and shelter. So we would note that if we have enough to eat and proper clothing to wear and a roof over our heads, we should be satisfied. And I believe each of us here tonight would come into each of those categories. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need food and clothing and shelter. And if we pursue a godly life, He has promised to supply the rest. As He says in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And the context of those verses is food and raiment. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." But we realize the advertisement world industry of our day is geared to create within us a spirit of discontent. The advertisers hold out the items and say, "Look, you don't have this one yet. You owe it yourself to have it. And really, you really need it. Now, you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to start paying for it for 3 months, 6 months, no interest for a year. Just use your credit card." Too many people really know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. We are so glutted with luxuries, one writer says, that we have forgotten how to enjoy our necessities. The fourth thing that Paul notes here is in verses 9 and 10, the desire for wealth so many times leads to sin. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The desire for things, riches, is one of Satan's snares. Some have the goal in life as their primary aim in life to make more money or acquire more things. Following after riches has brought many to spiritual destruction and the ruination of the family. People sometimes are tempted to desire, to defraud, to cheat, and even to abuse, all to get more things. And how many times do we either read or hear on the news of people who have swindled, people in high places of position, who were entrusted occupation, and now they have been found out to have swindled, embezzled thousands, multiplied thousands of dollars. Why? The love of money and what it can buy and what it can bring. So verse 10 makes it so clear that it is not necessarily the abundance of money, but the love that leads to lying and stealing and so many other sins. People who have violated God's law to get more money, more material things, have pierced themselves through with so many sorrows. Those sorrows include the tragedy of a wasted life, a broken marriage, sorrow of losing one's children to the world, and the grief of seeking wealth that then vanishes overnight. The news article was published in 1882 in the New York Times of a deacon's widow. He had died, the husband, 4 years prior to the writing of this article. And she stated that at the time of his death, he had left their four children $200,000. In today's money, that would be about $5 million. The oldest son had not possessed his portion more than 6 months before he acquired the intemperate habit of alcohol and died of ill health and awful morals. The daughter, one of them, married an immoral man who had spent her portion in a brief time. Now her life was sad and dreary. It would have been 1,000 times better, said this dear mother, if the father would have instead given all the money to charity or to some other worthwhile person or place. What am I trying to emphasize tonight? I do not believe it's wrong to have money. We notice in Scripture numerous Bible characters who were quite wealthy. Even as there are many well-to-do people in our church circles today. All of us must be on our guard, though, against becoming obsessed with the material comforts and the desire of things that are all around about us. One writer says a good philosophy is this: use it up, wear it out, make it do, and do without. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul further writes here to Timothy in verses 11 and 12, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," the prior things that are just noted. "But these things now follow after: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." So these are the things that we should aspire to have in our life and to become more useful in and to demonstrate in a greater way. Then in verses 17 to 19, Timothy is told to tell those who were wealthy that they are not to be haughty or proud. There were people in Ephesus, as well as other places, who were well-to-do. And so Paul says in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." So I believe tonight the dedicated Christian must come to recognize that his wealth, his possessions, are for sharing and not primarily for hoarding. Remember Jesus said in Acts 20, and verse, as recorded in Acts 20 and verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." As already indicated, not all early Christians were poor or peasants or slaves. The Old Testament also brings to our attention some very wealthy patriarchs. But they, as well as the New Testament, reminds us and suggests to us that, again, possessions is not what brings fulfillment. They are simply entrusted to us We are stewards of all that we have and are. One of the greatest snares of riches is that it is its difficulty not to put our trust in them. And I start with myself. Remember the rich farmer again in Luke 12. He thought that his wealth and his possessions meant security. Take thine ease. I'm going to live a long time. In Luke 18, the rich young ruler, remember what Jesus said to him after he asked what he must do to be saved? And he was told, go and sell what you have if you want to have eternal life. Now, I'm not implying that we need to sell everything and then be paupers. So I want to keep this in proper balance. But we do read in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, about the persons who one had five talents and increased it and had 10, the one who had two increased it and had 4. But we know what the one did who had the one. He didn't do anything with it. So that's the flip side of the wrong way of dealing with our possessions. Those people who love money, even if they earn it honestly and depend upon it to give them satisfaction and fulfillment, will gradually become slaves to it, as we notice here in verse 17. Do not trust in uncertain riches. But he does say in the last phrase of verse 17, we should trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now that means that, yes, we shall enjoy the blessings, the things that we do have. So where is the balance? I believe this statement is not intended to condone, though, luxurious living, but it does provide a balance for all of us that we might not insist on having more just for the sake of having more. So then what is the remedy so that we can guard against the giant of greed? And I believe it is the last two verses, 18 and 19. That they may do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The answer is generosity. Generosity, the definition is the nature of God, the wisely reinvesting of the resources that he has entrusted to our care and our use. Generosity is really demonstrated by Jesus. When we read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus gave himself. 1 John 3 and verse 17 says, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I believe that it is not possible to have love. It is not possible to have love without generosity. It is possible, though, to have generosity without love. For 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So the principle of stewardship, I believe, is involved in generosity. For a steward is one who has been entrusted with the assets of the master and is responsible to make a wise decision by properly investing. A wise steward understands that the assets he has under his control do not belong to him, the me, and should be returned to the master with increase. And to be a good steward, I believe, involves our time, our talents, and our possessions. Each of us has 60 minutes in an hour. We have 24 hours in a day. We have 168 hours in a week. All of us have the same amount. Now, if we believe that tithing is the beginning or should be the basis of our financial giving, shouldn't tithing be also the basis of our giving of our talents and of our time? You ponder that thought. Now, yes, we do go out to our jobs and we are serving the Lord. And we're witnessing, if not by mouth, and if you're being paid to do your job, you're not supposed to stand around witnessing. You're supposed to be at your job. But you can manifest a marvelous testimony by your attitude and by your industriousness and the way that you use your time on the job. But in the time that we have, in the course of a day, that we can choose to do with that time what we choose to do, our free hours of the day, what do we do with that time? Do we invest it in growing spiritually or using our talents in investing in someone else's life, visiting the sick, contacting someone who is discouraged, someone who needs a lift, someone who the Lord is prompting you to go and minister to? That would involve using your talents and your time. Far too many of us have fallen prey to the thinking of the fact that the preacher or the deacon or whoever feels like it, but I don't feel like it, that's their business to witness to others. Where does this giant of greed come in? Many people refuse to be generous because they falsely believe that what they give, they lose. Yet the very opposite is true. Think of this. At the end of life, what I have saved, I've left behind. What I have spent, I've lost. But what I gave, that I'll still have. What I have saved, I'll leave behind. What I've spent, I've already lost. But what I've given away, that I still have. We're not to lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But we are to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. I believe the test of generosity is not how much we give, but how much we have left. Remember the widow in Mark 2, verses 42 to 44. The scripture says she gave all that she had. Now, do you realize she gave more than everyone, yet less than anyone? Do you agree with that? She gave all that she had. She only had two mites, but she gave it all. So she gave more than everyone, yet less than anyone. And the Lord was pleased with it. Florence Havergal wrote, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And we sing that song. I have to wonder sometimes when I sing that song, do I really mean that? C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." Generosity is paying on the debt of love that every believer owes to the Lord. Generosity is God's highway to prosperity. Stinginess is our pathway to poverty. Many years ago, George Gardner was holding evangelistic meetings and God was blessing. At the time, his only income was from his speaking engagements. He had a wife and two children to support and several unpaid sizable bills, but he was trusting God to meet his needs. At the final service of that particular series, the leader announced that the entire offering would be given to the guest speaker as a love gift. And so the plates were passed and the people gave generously. After the meeting, one of the ushers enthusiastically showed George the adding machine tape. When the man in charge of giving the money gave the money, he only gave half the amount that was on the adding machine tape. Back in the hotel, sleep eluded George's eyes. The hours passed, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Exasperated, he finally reached for the Gideon Bible by his bedside and began reading, where it fell open. The words were from Psalm 36, and they struck him with force. He read, "Fret not thyself, trust in the Lord. Evildoers shall be cut off." He put the Bible down and prayed, "Lord, what a fool I've been. Forgive me. Keep the other fellow awake. I'm going to sleep." Victory had come, and the next several weeks God provided for all of his necessities. If we give grudgingly, wondering how much we can spare, we will never have the joy of discovering how much we can share. And I'm not talking about money only. I'm talking about our time and talents as well. For generosity is a result of focusing on God's riches rather than our resources. We should be motivated by the realization that whatever wealth or possessions we have is not the result of our importunity, but on God's generosity. We are not to say in our hearts, "My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth." But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. That's in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. So because God gives us our wealth, our possessions, our time, and our talents, and also he has the authority and the power to take it all back, Job acknowledged that when he stated, he said this, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we do not honor God with our increase, we are actually taking what rightfully belongs to him, thus robbing him. In this world, it is not what we take up, but what we give up that makes us rich. For Proverbs 13, verse 7 says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." Sir Winston Churchill once said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." So I ask the question, have I rejected the goal of getting more just so I can have more? Or am I rather making it my goal to be rich in good works out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done for me? That's a question each of us, I believe, must answer and will need to answer when we face Jesus at the judgment seat. Might God help us to be better stewards. We're going to give an opportunity for an invitation. If you're here tonight and sense your need for a closer walk with the Lord, or if you sense your need to have Jesus rule more completely in your life, or if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and want him to be the Lord of your life and be your Savior, we would invite you to do that as we sing from number 124 in the black book, in the green book, 124 in the green book. You stand till recognized, or come forward as the Lord would be speaking to you. 124. Let's sing the first two and the last verse.